1 Thessalonians 5, starting in 23. If you would follow along as I read aloud for us. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Every husband in here knows the routine. It's date night, and that means your wife is going to get ready for date night. There's the showering and the shaving. There is the makeup and the nails, the curling or the straightening with some curling of the hair. And then there's the outfit selection. Standing in the doorway of the closet, seeming to stare through the infinite choices, pulling outfit after outfit from the rack until finally a suitable combination is selected, usually 10 to 12 minutes after the announced departure time. Now, why is it that our wives spend so much time getting ready for date night? Well, it's because date night to them is a special occasion with a special person. And hopefully, husbands, we view it the same way. Our outfit selection and getting ready routine doesn't always suggest that, but hopefully we see it that way too. And our wives see it as a special occasion with a special person, so they want to be prepared. They want to be ready for that kind of a night. And in the same way, we have learned throughout 1 Thessalonians that there is coming a special occasion with a special person. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is coming. He is returning. And we can scarcely think of a more special occasion or a more special person. And so we, his people, want to be ready for his return. We want to be prepared. But more than just being prepared, we want the peace that preparation brings. Whenever we're ready for a special occasion with a special person, there's a peace that comes with that. But whenever we're not ready, we're not peaceful. We're anxious. So we want to be both peaceful and prepared. Well, the good news, as we'll see in this section of Scripture, is that the God of peace prepares his people for Jesus' return. And we'll see in this section that God is going to prepare us for Jesus' return in three ways. First, by faithfully sanctifying us. Second, through pursuing Christian unity. And third, through his gracious revelation. So let's begin in verse 23, where we'll learn that God prepares us for Jesus' return by faithfully sanctifying us. Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." You may remember, if you've been with us all summer, that at the outset of chapter 4, Paul stated that God's will was for their sanctification. His will is for their sanctification. Now, we defined sanctification a few months back in our Redemption Applied series, which you can find on our website if you'd like to listen to that again. But we'll put this definition back up on the screen that we used during that series. Sanctification is the act and process of becoming holy through God's work and our work. It's the act and process of becoming holy through God's work and our work. Sanctification, in one sense, is a one-time act of God, because when we place our faith in him, he sanctifies us. He makes us holy before him. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians 6:11. It's a one-time act of God. But sanctification is also an ongoing process by which God makes us more and more holy, more and more like his son Jesus. And that's why Paul can write here to the Thessalonians, "May the God of peace sanctify you completely." He's saying that there's still work to be done. You're not fully sanctified. You're not as holy as you could be or will be one day. And so he prays that the God of peace would sanctify them completely. Our sanctification is important to God. We talked about that at length last week. Because God is a holy God, he wants to have a holy people for his own possession. Look on the screen at Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, God's goal is not simply to have a people for himself, but rather to have a holy people for himself, a sanctified and set apart people. So Christ gave himself up for the church so he could present the church to himself in splendor, so she would be holy and without blemish. A few minutes ago, I was talking about how our wives prepare themselves for date night. But here in Ephesians 5, we see that Christ, the bridegroom, takes it upon himself to prepare his bride for that special occasion of his second coming. He does the work. He makes his bride holy by sanctifying her. He does that work in and through her. Now, friends, our need for sanctification in the local church is very obvious. When we look around, we see that we are in need of holiness. And I want you to think for a moment what it would be like if every member of a local church like ours was completely sanctified, was completely holy. What word might you choose to describe such a group of people other than holy? Peaceful. Peaceful. Can you think for a moment what that would be like to have every member perfectly sanctified? But when you think about it, the local church is not really set up very well for peace, is it? When you talk about any local church, you don't have a homogeneous group of people. You've got a group of people from every different background, different social circles, different socioeconomic statuses, different levels of education, certainly different preferences. You have all of that in the local church. And so the church is not a homogeneous group of people. It's a very different group of people. And on top of all the differences that I just mentioned, every single believer in a local church is a justified sinner, which means that we have been declared righteous through faith in Christ, but we haven't yet been made righteous. And so every believer in a local church is still struggling with sin, still struggling with the old man. And so when you put all of that together, you have a bunch of justified sinners with different preferences and backgrounds who are united by a common faith in Christ. You don't have to be a social scientist to figure out how this is going to go. It's going to be a challenge to live in the local church together. There are going to be disagreements. There are going to be offenses because we don't fully understand one another. We're going to sin against each other. We're going to hurt one another from time to time. So what's necessary in order for peace to exist in a local church? Sanctification is necessary. If a local church, if a local church like New Life is going to be a place that's marked by peace, then we have to become a holier people. We've got to be sanctified. Because as we are sanctified, as we become a holier people, then the church is going to be an increasingly peaceful place. And when the church is an increasingly peaceful place, we better reflect the God of peace and we are better prepared for the return of Jesus. And here's the good news. God promises to sanctify us, doesn't he? Look at what he says here in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Surely do what? Sanctify them completely. God is going to prepare his people for Jesus' return by sanctifying them completely, their spirits, souls, and bodies. Now, Paul is not saying that we're comprised of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. If you read the New Testament, you'll see that spirit and soul are two words that are used interchangeably all throughout the New Testament to refer to the inner man, the everlasting man. But rather, what Paul is doing here is he's piling on synonyms for your whole person, every part of you, much like Jesus does in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. He quotes the Old Testament. He says, "We are commanded to love the Lord our God, how? With all of our heart and soul and mind and strength." He's not saying these are all different parts. Rather, he's saying what? We're to love God with everything. And so Paul here is saying that God's desire is to sanctify every part of us, to make every part of us holy and more like Jesus. He wants to sanctify our minds and the way we think. He wants to sanctify the body and the way that we act. He wants to sanctify our spirits, our souls and what we worship, our hearts and what we desire. Because friends, when we come to faith in Christ, we come saying, God, I don't measure up to your standard. I haven't kept your commandments. I don't worship you as I should. We come by faith. And so maybe you are this person, or maybe you've known that person who said, I can't yet start going to church. I can't yet become a Christian because I first have to clean myself up. I have to make some baseline changes in the way that I'm living before I do that. But friends, if that were true, then that negates all of the Bible that says anything like this, that God still has to sanctify us, still has work to do, still intends to make us holy people. Rather, when we come to faith in Jesus, what we're doing is we're saying, God, I come before you a broken sinner, an enemy of yours. I don't deserve anything from you. And I'm casting myself on the mercy and grace of Jesus, the one who did keep all of your commands, the one who was tempted in every way, yet was without sin, the one who died on the cross and rose again so that I could be accepted on the basis of his work rather than my work. And then, friends, from that point, we are declared righteous. And God goes about the work of actually making us righteous through the process of sanctification. So maybe that idea that you've got to clean yourself up has kept you away from Christ for some time. Maybe it's kept you out of joining a local church. Friends, don't let that keep you away any longer. You'll never be able to clean yourself up enough for God. A Christian isn't one who's cleaned himself or herself up. It's one who realizes they can't do that. Only God has the power to forgive. Only God has the power to justify. Only God has the power to make us new creations. When we're sanctified, we're well prepared for Christ's return because he's holy and he desires a holy people. And so New Life, we'll be able to see evidence that we are increasing in holiness and better prepared for Christ's return because our church life together will reflect that we serve the God of peace. As we look around, our members will celebrate people from every different background. We'll celebrate our differences and our common faith in Jesus, and we'll be increasingly marked by peace rather than division, rather than discord of any kind. And friends, if you aren't a member of New Life or another local church, let me encourage you this morning to contribute to your own sanctification, your own holiness, by joining a local church. Because you will never have an accurate picture of your own holiness and of your own readiness for Christ's return until you commit to a local church where you are living life side by side with other justified sinners. It's in the life of the church together that we see ourselves for who we truly are. It's in our life together as sinners who are saved by grace that we see the areas that we still need to grow, still need change, still need God to sanctify us. We're able to encourage and challenge one another and give encouragement, receive encouragement. It's a two-way street in the local church. And that's how we grow. And as we become holier together as a people, our church is going to be more peaceful and more prepared for Christ's return. So friends, God prepares us for Jesus' return by faithfully sanctifying us. Do you see God increasingly sanctifying you, increasingly making you a holier person? Now, second, we'll look at verses 25 and 26 and see that God prepares us for Jesus' return through Christian unity. Look at verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Paul begins by asking the Thessalonians to pray for him and Silas and Timothy. Why? Well, remember, they are traveling all throughout the Roman Empire preaching the gospel to people that are often hostile to their message. And so Paul's trials are well known. They encountered many difficulties. And if you look on the screen at 2 Corinthians 11, here's a reminder of what Paul has gone through, just some of what he went through. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul endured severe trials. So if you ever see me walking into the church building with my cup of coffee into my air-conditioned office and I start murmuring about the difficulties of pastoral ministry, you should lovingly point me back to these verses and remind me of what Paul went through for the gospel. He went through these increasingly hard trials in sharing the good news of Jesus. And so Paul asks the Thessalonians to unite with them in prayer, to pray for them because they are doing dangerous work on the front lines of ministry. And friends, when we unite with our brothers and sisters in Christ through prayer, God sanctifies us. First, it's impossible for us to labor in prayer for other Christians without us bearing their burdens and sharing their joys. See, when we pray for others, their burdens become our burdens, and their joys become our joys. In prayer, we obey God's command in Galatians 6 to fulfill the law of Christ by suffering and rejoicing along with others. And as we suffer and rejoice along with others, we become more and more like Jesus, the one who shared in our suffering and in our joy, and still shares in it. Our brother, who came and lived and suffered and experienced the joys and the heartaches of life just like we do. And then now sits at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us, still sharing our suffering and our joy. But friends, secondly, it's impossible for us to labor in prayer for Christians carrying the gospel across the globe without God convicting us to imitate their faith and their sacrifice and their commitment. You see, when we pray for gospel workers that we are supporting in other countries around the world, we're praying for men, women, and children who have given up a comfortable life in order to take the gospel to people who have not yet heard or at least not yet believed. And when I pray for them, I'm confronted with questions like, how am I sacrificing so that others may come to know Jesus? Am I giving generously to our local church to support this kind of work? Am I as committed to the people around me as they are to reaching the people that God has called them to? As I pray for them, I'm confronted with all these and many more questions. And friends, that's one reason that we print the prayer guide on the back of the worship guide every single week. And so if you'll look at that at some point, you'll see that we have different prayer requests that are based on what we're commanded to pray for in the scriptures. We post this on our website every single week, and if you're a member of our church, you get a reminder on Facebook about who and what we're praying for that day. And so let me encourage you to unite with other Christians in prayer because it sanctifies us, and for this reason as well. Jesus is returning for his people together, a united people, all united under the banner of faith in Christ. He's not coming back for a bunch of different factions. He's not coming for one denomination or one particular network. He's not coming for one particular church. He's coming for his people, every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so friends, when we pray for other believers around the world, we are recognizing that Jesus is coming back for his people, a united people, through common faith in him. So God sanctifies us through prayer, but God also unites us with other believers in prayer. And then friends, next, Paul commands the Thessalonians to greet one another with a holy kiss. A kiss on the cheek was a common greeting in many cultures back then, and still around the world is a common greeting in many cultures today. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss, and one of the reasons that was so hurtful is that that was the way that you greeted a dear friend or someone that you respected. The kiss was a sign of fellowship. And so it was very hurtful. Now, we don't greet one another with kisses here in America, and you can breathe easy. I'm not going to advocate for a return to the holy kiss this morning. But I will say that I want you to consider the implications of the holy kiss. It's tough to walk up to someone and kiss them on the cheek if you don't have Christian love for them. It's going to be a very hard thing to do. On Sunday night, Derek preached a sermon based on this very idea. And in that sermon, he referred to the poor counsel that some people give, saying, look, you don't need to like certain people, you just have to love them. Well, that sounds logical enough, I suppose, but that's found nowhere in Scripture, as Derek pointed out. Rather, what we find in the Bible is in places like Romans 12:10, where it says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Love one another with brotherly affection. We cannot take those verses seriously and have the mentality, well, I love them, I just don't like them. It's evidence that we are not as holy as we need to be when we take that attitude towards people for whom Christ died. And so for us to grow in Christian unity, we have to grow in our understanding of how God sees every Christian as a unified, as a part of a unified whole. So I want you to look on the screen at Ephesians 2:11 through 22. And this is a long passage, but its teaching is critical if we're going to prepare for the coming of Christ. It says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Friends, if we don't understand this passage and passages like this, there cannot be unity in the church. And if there is not unity, there's not peace. And if there's not peace, there's not a prepared people for Jesus' return. And so we need to begin to look at one another, not through the lens of our differences, not through the lens of our different economic backgrounds and educational backgrounds and social circles, but we need to begin to look at one another as people for whom Christ died, people who all have access through one Spirit to God the Father, a unified people. Our natural inclination is to separate ourselves from people who are different than we are, but we are one in Christ Jesus. So until we are a people who are truly unified in Christian love for one another, we won't be ready for Christ's return, because he's returning for a unified people, a people marked by peace. So we've learned this morning that God prepares us for Jesus' return by faithfully sanctifying us and through Christian unity. We'll close this book in this section by learning that God prepares us for Jesus' return through his gracious revelation. Look at verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with you. In the first century, receiving a letter was a big deal. There wasn't cell phones, text messages, email, even a reliable postal service. So every single letter that was written to communicate to someone who was far off was carried by a messenger, either by foot or on the back of an animal. There was no telling how long a letter would take to get to any particular destination because there were just so many factors. The weather, robbers, sickness, who knows? It was unsure as to whether a letter would ever even get to the recipient. And so letters were a very big deal. And I want you to remember additionally that Christians were a persecuted minority, which means that any chance they had to get together to worship God and to encourage one another, that was a precious time. They valued that time very much because there was almost no other times that they could get together and do these kinds of things. They didn't live in a largely Christian society like the West is, or at least has been. So understanding all this, you might be thinking, why would Paul need to put them under oath to have this letter read? He doesn't do this in any of his other letters. Not one other time does Paul put the people under oath to have the letter read. So why does he do that? Well, I think he does it for two reasons. First, Paul understands that he's not writing his own opinions, but the Word of God. This is clear that he understood this in places like 2 Timothy 3:16, where he refers to the writings as scripture. It's clear that other apostles, like Peter, saw Paul's letters, his writings, as scripture. Look at what he writes in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So even to a contemporary, even to a fellow apostle like Peter, Paul's writing wasn't his own opinions, it was the Word of God, the Holy Spirit working through Paul to write God's word. So Paul writes this to them because it's the Word of God, not his own opinions. And so I want to ask you this morning, is this how you approach the Bible? As the Word of God, not as a collection of sayings, not as a book of advice for a better life, but as the Word of God. And friends, I'm not even asking you, do you agree in principle that the Bible is the Word of God? I'm not asking you if I gave you a test and it said, do you think the Bible is God's inspired word, that you would check yes. I'm asking you, do you submit your life to the Bible because you believe that it is the Word of God? I'm asking, do you not make excuses when the Bible contradicts your lifestyle, your way of living, your way of thinking, but rather, do you approach it with repentance? Saying that if the word says that, then my life needs to be conformed to the scripture rather than seeking to conform the scriptures to our preferences. That's what I'm asking. And so Paul writes first, I believe, because he's writing the word of God. So he wants the letter read. But second, I believe Paul puts them under oath to have the letter read because some of the Thessalonian believers were idle. And if we can extrapolate out from that, that probably means that they were skipping out on the regular gathering of the church. They weren't showing up. They weren't assembling with the believers to worship and to encourage one another and to hear the word preached and read because they were idle. Now, we're commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in places like Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10. And that's because, friends, when we gather together, we are submitting ourselves to the word of God. We are sitting under it together. We're covenanting to hold ourselves and each other accountable to living what it says. We're gathering to encourage one another and to build one another up. We're gathering to bear each other's burdens. We're gathering to rejoice with others who are rejoicing and mourn with those who are mourning. And we can't do that if we're not here, if we're not assembling ourselves together regularly. And so we're commanded to do that Friends, when we isolate ourselves, it's very easy to grow discouraged about following Jesus. And when we isolate ourselves, we become easy targets for the enemy. He loves to work with isolation. And so if you know someone who is isolating himself or herself from the body, then usually just one of two things is happening or is going to happen. Either first, they're already being tempted by Satan in various ways. They're already being lured and enticed by the deceitfulness of sin. Or secondly, if they're not there yet, they're a prime candidate for that because they don't have the encouragement of the church. They don't have the challenge of the church. They don't have the regular reading and preaching of Scripture. And so we've got to covenant together to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because when we do this, we're hearing the Word of God and we're agreeing to submit to it together and to help one another do that. And what this means then is that we have to go after those who are idle. We have to pursue them in love. Just as the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one, we have to do that as well, because we want them to hear Paul's words here. We want them to come to understand and believe and live out what the Scriptures teach. So I believe Paul puts them under oath for those two reasons. Because if these folks aren't hearing the word of God, then they're not prepared for Jesus' return. And that's really what 1 Thessalonians is all about. It's about the fact that Jesus is coming back, and so we need to be a people that are prepared for his return. So friends, that is the message. Christ will return, and he's coming back at a day and a time and an hour that no one knows or expects. So it's critical that we prepare. But thankfully, the God of peace promises to prepare us for Jesus' return by sanctifying us, through making us a unified people, and through his gracious revelation. So as we close this morning, we can know that we can be a peaceful and prepared people because of who our God is. And I want to end with this quote from John chapter 6, whether you're already a believer in Christ or not, to focus on these words in light of Jesus' return. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Friends, we can look forward to Christ returning. We can look forward to being raised up on the last day because of Jesus' work and his promise. Let's pray. God, my hope as we conclude 1 Thessalonians and then move into 2 Thessalonians is that we would be better prepared for Jesus' return, having focused on these truths for the summer. And I know so many of us, even those of us who have been believers for some length of time, are ignorant about the second coming of Christ. And so we're fearful about it. We don't know what to think about it. And I pray that we're not in that place anymore, because of all that you have revealed to us through your word. I pray instead that we would approach Jesus' return with peace and preparedness. God, you've said to us that you desire a holy people, a sanctified people, and you've promised to do that. And so we pray this morning that you would sanctify us, that you would reveal to us all of the areas in our lives that are unholy, that don't bring you honor, and that you would help us to repent of those things, that you would give us grace to walk in obedience. And I pray that not just for individuals, but for our church as a whole, that New Life as a whole would be marked by holiness, and that when people think of our church, they wouldn't think, oh, that's the church that has a lot of college students, or that's the church that has a lot of young families, or that's the church that they dress a certain way or they think certain things. But rather, they would think, that's a holy people. That's a people well prepared for Jesus' return. That's a people who live their lives in light of that reality, preaching the gospel to the lost, preparing themselves for Christ's second coming. We want to be marked by those things, not by any of those other secondary issues. And so we pray for that. God, make us a holy, prepared people. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll continue to respond now by taking the Lord's Supper together. I invite those who are assisting with the Lord's Supper to come to the front at this time.